many people respond in various ways to light. When you've been in darkness, like sleeping, and someone flicks on the light, some people awaken, some people don't. Maybe you have kids where you turn on the light, they're still sleeping. Other people wake up and they're grouchy. Turn off the light. It's too bright. Sometimes we don't like the light shining in our faces. It's too bright. If someone's trying to look for something with the torch in their hand and they're shining in it, don't point it towards my face. It's too bright. We all have reactions when in our eyes adjusting to light that's being shown in our face. And sometimes it is positive and sometimes it's negative. It's a dark morning. You flick on the light because you have to get up early and everyone's got to get up early and they're squinting and it's not a pleasant experience. Well, when it comes to a spiritual light, and we've read some verses at the outset of John, and Jesus himself is shining himself as the light of the world, which he's going to tell us in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, we're going to be seeing at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, Jesus is revealing more of who he is. He's coming on strong. He is pushing his identity. He is telling people that he is the light. He is pointing towards himself. And he's not doing it from a distance. He's coming up close. How do people respond? Many people want to have an easygoing introduction to Christ, but sometimes Jesus shines a light straight in their face and you're forced to respond to it. Some respond saying, okay, I'm up, I'm awake. Others are grouchy and they don't want to shut off the light. I want us to look in John chapter 7 and we're going to take the 24 verses and I'm going to show you four different ways people respond to him, a response to light. That's what I've entitled the message. How do people respond to the gospel? This isn't the only four ways, and we're going to look at others later on. But this is the point of the whole book, is that when we're going through the gospel of John, John is giving us like the best of Jesus. If he's collating things that the other three gospels are all together there, but he's giving them something different. He's written a long time after they have written their gospels. The situation in the world is different. You got a lot more people who are not from a Jewish background, who don't have the Old Testament as well taught to them. And he's introducing Jesus. So he's going to give them seven signs or miracles. This should do it. He's going to give them seven discourses, specifically where Jesus is talking about himself. He's going to give them Jesus saying seven I am's, like I am the light of the world. Or I am the bread of life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of these things which are pointing towards him, condensing that so that by chapter 20, he says, these things, I could have written a lot more, and the whole world couldn't contain all the books that I could write. But these things are written so that you may believe. This is sufficient to get you to respond properly to the light. If you don't, it's going to harden you. If you're open to it, it's going to warm your heart towards the Lord. He's creating a reaction. That's what John does. That's what all the Gospels do. And so the Holy Spirit is going to use this book as he has. And so we've been seeing different people respond to him in different ways. And it's typical because people always, with the same human condition, are always going to respond positively or negatively to the presence of Christ. I want to show you four ways. And then I want to challenge you, especially in this new year, so that you do not imitate these ways, but in contrast to that. Before we get started, I want you to look down in chapter 7 of John, verse 2. It says that the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. The Feast of Booths. So, before we get into it, I want you to just take a little background here to set the stage of what all of these feasts and festivals were to Israel. Let's take a look at the feast. Let's look at their meaning and then their fulfillment. All of these feasts are going to surround the food production. And so there's three seasons that you're going to have them. You're going to have them in the spring, you're going to have them in the summer, and you're going to have them in the fall. A bunch of them are collected in each of those times. Leviticus chapter 23 is going to say that these feasts are there so that the people would remember who they are. They're not like everyone else. They don't have the gods of the people, of the pagans. They have the true God. He provides for them. And that's why when you do these feasts, it's around the harvest season. And it's commemorating what God has done for you. So what we look at first is in the springtime, you're going to have the first series of feasts, which is the chief one, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is usually March or April or something like that. Indicates cleansing of sin because you're supposed to get all the leaven out of your house, which symbolizes sin. And obviously the fulfillment, Christ is perfect and free from sin. Now, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Passover. So it's the high Sabbath day on that same week. Sacrifice of lamb to bring freedom. And of course, Christ is our Passover lamb, it says in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, then shortly thereafter, you're going to have the Feast of First Fruits that celebrates the barley harvest and anticipating the wheat harvest. So what you have is two main harvests. The barley, which is the cheaper one, it's less valuable. By the time you do unleavened bread, barley harvest is in. Praise God. And we get a little bit of a sampling of the more valuable crop, which is wheat. It's not all in yet, but we're going to trust that God will bring that in. That's the first fruits. It's like, okay, we're trusting that God's going to bring the rest. He brought in the barley. He's starting us off with the wheat harvest. Christ is indeed raised from the dead. First fruits of later on. So noted the language of it being our Passover. He is our first fruits from the dead. We follow after him. These feasts also point to Christ. Now, that's the first season. In the second season, which is going to be like in the summer, that's when you have what is called the Feast of Weeks. 50 weeks after Passover, the word penta is the Greek word for 5 and 50. So that's where you get the word Pentecost. So Pentecost is 50 weeks. It's the Feast of Weeks. Count them up. And that's when the full wheat harvest comes in. So the full blessing, the full promise of God is there. What you trusted him in the first fruits, he's now fulfilled that amount of times later. Okay, those weeks later to give you the Pentecost time. And of course, it was no accident, no coincidence. Christ deliberately told about his Holy Spirit being poured out, the full harvest for salvation. And it happened on the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So your first series of feasts are going to start off in that blue section, the second one there. And then the third one, and this is what concerns us here. You're going to be looking at a series of feasts. First one's called Feast of Trumpets. Trumpet calls, it's Rosh Hashanah, it's the new year that's coming. Okay, Christ appears also at a what? A trumpet call to usher in a new era for us. So a new year, the new year is going to be in the fall for the Jewish calendar. It's not the Roman calendar which we use. The Jewish calendar is worked out a little differently, so that's when the new year comes. And then comes the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. Appearing of the priest from the temple indicating the forgiveness of sin. That's when they do the sacrificed lamb. He spreads and sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And of course, Christ then appears to complete the forgiveness of sin. He is our atoning sacrifice, the scriptures indicate. And then you finally have the end of the full agricultural harvest. Everything. This includes grapes and olives and everything else you've grown. So yes, you have your agriculture that's in the field. Then you're also going to have it from the tree and from the vine. Symbolizing how God is providing for you in every way. Well, it's at this time that they go to Jerusalem and they set up like a big campsite. They set up these little tabernacles or booths. You pick up sticks, you make a little structure, and you live in it for a week. Okay? Why? Well, because you're to remember that's what you were doing in the wilderness when God was providing bread and he was providing water and he was providing meat and he was doing all this provision. So you replicate that to remember that God still takes care of you. It's not just you doing it. So you're going to go and live for a week like you're a little camp out here. And the hillside around Jerusalem is filled with it. And that's the feast that Jesus is going to right now. So they're heading up over to this. It's the culmination of it. And of course, ultimately, God dwells eternally with his people. God is living with us. So all of these feasts, as you segment them, and you have them in their different season, are a constant reminder. But it's a celebration. All of these are, you know, they're not merciful. Yeah, you got the Day of Atonement and people recognize their sin. But this is to celebrate. God is providing for you. He's guiding you. He's protecting you. There's other feasts that are going to come later that Scripture talks a lot, like Purim, which the book of Esther talks about, and then later Hanukkah. Those deal with protection and survival when they were persecuted. These are dealing with provision. Later feasts are going to be protection. So these are the initial ones when Jesus is going to the Feast of Booths or Tabernacle. And that's when he later on is going to talk about as well being the light of the world because of some of the ceremonies that surround that. So thus is our subject as well today. So let's take a look as they're doing this, how people are responding to him. First of all, response one. Some people want to reshape Jesus, but not believe in him. Look at the first five verses. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Catch that. Who are his brothers? Well, for one, James, who would later write the book of James, and Jude, who would later on write the book of Jude. But at this point, they have grown up with this older brother, and they still didn't buy into him. And when he's doing these miraculous things, they thought he was a little over the top. In fact, the whole family questioned his sanity, as you find other places in the Gospels. They question that he's out of his mind. This is over the top. Who do you think you are? This sort of offense that people even in his own town had felt. His brothers didn't believe him, but they're not opposed to him. They're just trying to help him. Say, listen, I mean, the way of the world works, if you really want to get yourself attention, and they're thinking a Messiah figure who everybody is clapping and cheering, if you want to be popular, then you're going to have to do things a certain way. So here's a big crowd. Here's everyone's coming out. Now's your moment. Why don't you go in there and parade in on a horse or do something? Show yourself to everybody. This is your moment. For his brothers didn't believe in him. Jesus is going to refuse this. Why? Because it's like, I don't go by man's agenda. I don't go by your methodology. I'll do things in my way. He will go to the feast. He will teach in public. But he's not going to bend to say, what's the latest trend in order to win friends and influence people? No, I'm going to go in there because what I'm trying to do is not what they're looking for, and that's why they're going to be offended by me. Part of my mission is going to be confronting human sin. Everybody loves a hero, but not everybody loves a Lord. And so as Jesus is looking into this, he's saying, okay, you don't believe who I am, and so now you're trying to reshape me, make me more attractive. And many people are like this today. They want Jesus to be a political revolutionary. They want his ethics, but they don't want him. They want his provision and his being a savior, but they don't want him to be the Lord. They say, well, if we update Jesus and make him a little bit more to the 21st century, then people will be more attracted to him. And many people reshape churches so that it'll be more attractive. Now, it's one thing to get bogged down in needless tradition, which is not found in Scripture. But it's another thing when you bypass Scriptures that describe Jesus and his teachings in order to get a positive response from people by skipping the negative and just focusing on all the positive, because that's what's going to then get them interested. And then you can secretly introduce the subjects about sin later on. That's a common church growth method. I bought into that many years ago when I first started ministry, and I found out I could get a crowd. I could impress people, but I couldn't impact them because that wasn't the total gospel message. I had to take Jesus for who he is, show that to people, and let God be the one that works that in their heart. I hope that you accept Jesus for who he is, not wanting him to be someone reshaped to be more of your liking. Rather, he wants to shape you to love who he already is. Next, some people want to stop Jesus, but they still observe ritual. Pick up in verse 6 through 10. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." Your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to go up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Okay? He's going to the feast. He's just not going to be going by someone else's commands or agenda. He's going to do it on his own. But notice now he talks about, first it was his brothers who were trying to help him, trying to make the gospel relevant. And Jesus doesn't fit into that. Now he says the world hates him. Why? Because he confronts their sin. But note, they're all still going to the feast. You have people that don't want Jesus. They're going to try to stop him. They're going to not want him to shine the light in their face of his holiness and expose their sin. But they're still going to observe religious rituals. And this happens as well. You find people who, That's a little over the top. I don't want to take that too literally. I don't want to get into all those rules. I don't want to get into all those do's and don'ts. I just like the choir music, or I like the ritual, the pageantry, or I like the traditions that my church does. And there's a sense of temporary comfort in that. That's not Christianity. Christianity can get messy. There can be the peace and comfort, but that's because you have renewed your relationship with God. There's forgiveness and there's holiness that's being pursued. That's what then it produces. But some people just get trapped into accepting Jesus, who is one of history, who is one who gives them good feelings for the moment, and it's all comfortable in a nice church building with certain rituals that they've grown up with. And maybe they come back to that, but they're not ready to come to Christ. They're going to stop that, but they're still going to do the religious ritual. The Jews were constantly doing that. They could hide in that. When Jesus comes shining his torch in the middle of that, then it ruins it for them. That isn't the way we need to respond to Christ. We don't want to observe ritual while stopping Jesus from doing his work. Ritual has its place when it reveals Christ, not when it cloaks him. Thirdly, there are people that talk about Jesus, but they don't do anything about it. Verses 11 to 13. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man." Others will say, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Okay? You got people talking. They got opinions. "Well, I've seen him. I've seen this do this, and this is great, and this is great." "Well, why don't you go talk about him?" No, "I don't want to get into trouble." "Well, I think he's a bad man." "Well, then why don't you stand up and oppose him?" "Well, I don't want to get that serious about that." So no one does anything. You ever met people? They know a lot about the Bible. They can quote Bible verses. They've been to church. They've been to private schools even. They've had all kinds of information. They can talk about it. They got the jargon down, but they don't really do anything beyond that. There's no action. There's knowledge in the head, but not a flame in the heart. And therefore, there's not motivation with the life. All the things of which a person learns about the Lord, if it does not migrate down and inflame the heart, it will turn the heart further into stone. It'll become dead knowledge and lead to pride, if anything else, that you know a lot, but you don't really do anything about it. That's what James warns us about, of course, not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. And yet this is what people, so you have some people like James and John. He's our brother, you know, so okay, let's patronize him, let's try to help him, let's reshape him. That's the Jesus we want. Other people want the ritual, but don't get too much into all of this kind of personal invasion and judging me for my sin. Don't shine that light too bright. I want to keep it relegated to this. And then you got people, they got all kinds of information, they're talking about him, but in the end their lives don't show any change at all. There's no difference that it's making in their life. Then what's the point? See, all of these reactions are happening just as Jesus is going into the feast. Some are looking to get rid of him. Some are just talking about him. One of the things that's amazing is that every Christmas and every Easter, you're always going to have news articles and familiar publications that talk about where Jesus is in the world, or what scientists or what theologians are saying about Christ of the resurrection or Christ and his birth. And some are saying new evidence is found. Some are coming into different theories. A lot of talk. In the meantime, you find faith and trust eroding and evaporating and people going in different directions. Let that not be us in 2024. Here's one more. And this will be the bulk of this passage here. There are those that marvel at Jesus, but they resist his authority. Pick up in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Let me just stop right there. People are listening to him preach the Bible. He's preaching Old Testament. And they're thinking, wow, Where did you get all that stuff? You didn't go to any of the famous schools. You have no degrees on the wall. You didn't study under the rabbis. How do you know all this kind of stuff? And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm talking the Bible. My authority. I'm not coming up with anything new. I'm going something old. My authority is not my own. It's the one who sent me. I am just revealing how this is working and the truth. If you read the Bible, if you want to please God, you can read it for yourself and you can see it. I'm not inventing anything. That's what Jesus is kind of coming at it. He's saying, what are you so amazed at? I don't have to go to school to figure that out. It's pretty plain. And he has grown up listening in synagogues and the like. So he has had some, of course, education in that. But he is just following the scriptures, and he's pointing people to it, that I am not just a rogue guy saying things to draw attention to myself apart from God. I am here on behalf of God, and I'm explaining the Bible, which is available for everyone to check. Now, pick up in verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, oh, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Whew, this is intense. People are getting involved here in this interchange. And so Jesus is confronting them because they're asking him, how did you learn on the Bible? Because you can learn it too. Why don't you, if you want to do God's will, the Bible is right here, you can do this, okay? But you apparently don't want to do that because Moses said, do not murder in the law, but you don't keep that. What are you talking about? You want to kill me. You want to commit murder. So therefore, you're not keeping the law. And they're thinking, you're crazy. And of course, we've already seen back in chapter 5 that the Jews are all the more seeking to kill him, especially then after he heals this man on the Sabbath. They said, you're out of your mind, which another phrase would be, you must have some evil spirit within you. You must be demonically possessed. They're all just charging. You're crazy. You're not doing this. So Jesus calls attention to the particular issue that's caused a lot of controversy. I healed a man, and it happened to be the Sabbath. He had been sick for 38 years. He had been lying by the pool and it couldn't get into it. And I bring healing to him. But you make a technicality that I couldn't do that because it's the Sabbath. Now, interesting, Moses, if you're keeping the law, if you're following the Bible, tells you Jews that you have to circumcise someone on the eighth day. Well, what happens if it happens, the person's born on a Sabbath? Well, count 7 days, on the eighth day, you circumcise them when? On a Sabbath, when you're not supposed to work. Now what are you going to do? You got to keep the Sabbath where you do no work, and you got to circumcise them on the eighth. Can't wait till the ninth, can't do it on the seventh, got to do it on the eighth day. So they made an exceptional clause that you can, you're not supposed to work, but if you have to have the eighth day in which you're going to be circumcised, we'll let it slide. You can do that. So if you're letting someone mutilate someone's body, and yet I'm healing someone's whole body, what's the difference? Why can't you make an exception clause here when you made it over here? That's what he's getting at. Well, we're not trying to kill you. Yes, you are. And here's the reason why. The issue is that you're making exceptions for you so it keeps you in power. But if someone threatens that power, like me, now you want to get rid of them. Curtain closed. Boom. Everyone's left with their mouth open, not able to respond. That's Jesus, okay? That's the real Christ. If you're going to challenge him, he'll come right back, and he may expose more than you want to see. Do not judge by appearances. Don't just look on the outside. Don't just try to show off that I'm religious. I am spiritual because I have some sort of ethic, or I have some sort of church attendance, or I have some sort of background and knowledge that qualifies me, when it may be barren inside. Judge by real appearance, by real judgment, which means what is going on to evaluate right here. That always is the key thing. When I set out my resolutions, there are things that are tangible that I can't achieve. I always set out goals of things that I want to do on a variety of topics. But then there's some things that are intangible. How do you say, I have grown spiritually? Did I really plan that? Maybe there's circumstances that occurred that I didn't plan on. And that's the judgment to say, wow, 2023 was a year of great growth and trust in the Lord. And these are good conversations even to have over lunch. How have I grown this past year? Maybe it's in reaction to adverse circumstances. Maybe it's challenges to grow in certain new areas. Maybe I've learned some things. Maybe I've been tested in some things. All of that that may be coming about as you evaluate that. Why? Because I want to judge by good judgment to know where I'm at, not just by check off this box, I did this, I did this, I did this. Some of those things may lead to growth, but they don't guarantee it. And that's what's happening here. So Jesus is flashing his torch right in everyone's eyes to say, oh, you want to have the redressed, modified, updated, cool Jesus? No, take me as I am. You may not like it, but it's what's going to make the change. Do you want to have the religious Jesus who just accepts that you're going to do some ceremony and no one penetrates to get really what's going on in the heart? No, I don't do that. I go beyond just that. That's not the real Jesus. Are you looking for a Jesus that is going to do just a lot of conversation, a lot of chit-chat, but no real action to follow up on that? That's not what faith is about. Are you looking to just marvel at him and say, wow, those are wonderful works that he's doing, but if he's going to try to change my life, that's too much. That's too radical. We often think of superheroes like a Spider-Man or a Batman. They make great saviors, but terrible lords. Nobody wants Batman for mayor. He's there to rescue you, not to tell you what to do, but to get you out of trouble. Jesus is not a Marvel comic book hero. He's not there. He is one who will save you from the real dilemma, but then he's also going to take charge. And we often treat Jesus like he's another superhero. It's like, yeah, I want the deliverance, but I don't want you to tell me what to do. I'll live my own life. No, it doesn't work that way. So now Jesus is gathering the real disciples, increasingly marginalizing those that are on the periphery, those that have different ideas. They're the ones excluded, and the ones who are going to follow him increasingly are coming to him. And those are the ones he's going to show himself to as a resurrected Savior and Lord. This is Rich Mullins. Tragically, as a Christian musician, he passed away a number of years ago. He's the one who wrote the song we just sang called Awesome God. Rich Mullins was a pretty profound man just in the way in which he carried on his life. In his biography, he talked about a concert that he was giving. It was a festival, so a number of different Christian musicians were playing. And he did a set of songs with his, what they call the Ragamuffin Band, that was with him. And he just got thunderous applause, and everyone was praising God and obviously praising him for his music. So he decided to take a break when a new band was coming on to play their set, and he decided to take a walk around the grounds where he's at, and there's cars that were parked and people walking around. But he happened to go in one particular location, and he bumped into some people who didn't recognize him. And as he walked by them, brushed against them, one of them turned around, looked at him, and said, "Creepy old bum." He kept walking. He writes that down and think, boy, praise can be short-lived. And how often do we praise Christ from a distance, but when we bump into him, he becomes a creepy old bum? What are you getting in my way? Let's not treat Jesus that way, because you know what? He will bump into you this year. God is going to be doing something that may not at first appear glorious. Sometimes the greatest things that happen are on the third day, but we have to have a crucifixion before then. I always find out that some of the greatest breakthroughs happen in people's lives, usually when they have the deepest valleys, they go through it first. And you're thinking, is it worth it? It's always worth it when God is the conclusion and he is at the peak and he will bring you there. But the path of which he's going to bring you there, he's going to show himself in a new way. And that's what you have to hold on to, is the real Lord. And Christ walks with you. That's why he is a sympathetic high priest. It tells us in the book of Hebrews. He's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. And therefore, we can come to him in our time of need, when we need to receive mercy. And so Christ walks with you this year. Don't call him a creepy old bum if he bumps into you. Let the praise in the sanctuary at a distance be there when it's just you in the darkness. And he's going to come comfort and then shine a light in your face. And you might say, okay, God, I don't like this light, but shine it if you need to. If I need a wake-up call, if I need a cleansing, if I need redirection, I have to trust you in a deeper way. And there is where he will become your Lord. Father, I thank you so much for 2023. It ends tonight. All the memories, all of the ordeals, everything that was high and low go with it, just like every year presents. But we don't want to just turn over and make turn over the calendar and make some empty promises. We want to move forward for your glory by your grace. Help us, Father, as we do so, that we will learn to love Christ deeper, even if at times he leads us into a place that is difficult. We love you, Father, and we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.